Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, that text we read earlier. And that is the text we're going to take a look at briefly now. As for Christ, so for you. If you were here with us last week, you may remember that I used that phrase repeatedly last week. As for Christ, so for you. Before last week, in a previous text, a couple of weeks before that, in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we saw as for Christ, so for you, in this sense, that we saw that as Christ suffered, we also, as his followers, as believers in Christ, as his children, as his disciples, as pilgrims in this world, walking through this world, aliens and strangers in this world, that we too suffer. Christ declared that. Peter tells us that, and the rest of the New Testament tells us that. As for Christ, so for you. Then again last week, as for Christ, so for you. But last week, we saw it in a different sense, that we saw not only did Christ suffer, and therefore we suffer, but wonderfully, Christ was and is victorious over sin, over death, over the grave. And as a result of that, we also have that great hope that we are and will be victorious over sin, over the grave, and over death. As for Christ, so for you. So we've seen those things. We've seen in suffering. We've seen in victory. We have seen as for Christ, so for you. And now again this week, as we look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we will see once again, but in a different way, once again, as for Christ, so for you. So let's look together at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. As for Christ, so for you, this time, this third time, now in relation to sin. Consider verses 1 and 2. Of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So this morning we are considering, as for Christ, so for you in relation to sin. Peter begins by telling us this, and by urging us to arm ourselves, or urging his readers to arm yourself with the same mind, or with the same way of thinking that Christ had. The same mind, the same way of thinking about what, Peter? Well, I'm sure Peter would say in response to that question, if we were to ask him, about what we've just been talking about, and what I'm going to be continuing to talk about. And what he talks about in these first couple of verses immediately, about obedience and suffering. And he says, arm yourself with that same mind concerning obedience, concerning being obedient even in the midst of suffering that Christ had. Let's continue to talk about that, Peter says. Let's continue to talk about obedience and righteousness in the midst of suffering, about suffering for the right, as he has said before. And see in that, Peter says, even in this occasion as well, as for Christ, so for you. So he says, arm yourself with that same way of thinking in this way, as Christ had. You need to have Christ's mind in this way. He continues on, though, in verses 1 and 2, and he talks about the fact that for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's an interesting phrase. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does Peter mean when he talks about ceasing from sin? I'll begin by telling you, as I often like to do, first of all, what he does not mean. And then I'll tell you what I think he does mean. First of all, what he does not mean, and we need to be very clear on this, and this is why I'm beginning in this way. What he does not mean, because he can't mean this, because this would not be consistent with the rest of Scripture. What he does not mean is that through suffering, somehow we enter into a state of sinless perfection and we no longer sin. That somehow suffering brings forward the process of sanctification, which I don't doubt it does. But he is not saying that it does so to the extent that we reach in this life some sort of state of sinless perfection. No, no, no. He's not saying that. For that would be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. Clearly, we understand from the rest of Scripture that this process of sanctification, as theologians call it, this process where day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, the Lord is at work and His Holy Spirit is at work in His children, bringing us more and more and more into the image and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification is. And sometimes, yes, that does take us through suffering. In fact, often that is one of the means by which, the primary means, I believe, by which God brings about that process in us. But what Scripture does not say is that a sinless state of perfection will be achieved in this life. No, no. It will not be, that process of sanctification will not be completed in this life, but it will be completed. That he who hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. When? In the day of Jesus Christ, Paul says. So first of all, and by the way, I am at least, I'm not sure about you. I am sure about you. I'm reminded daily of the fact that the process of sanctification is not complete in my life. And I'm sure you are as well. So that's what Peter is not saying by this. What he is not saying by this is that somehow we reach some sort of state of sinless perfection. What does he mean then when he says and talks about the fact that for he, verse 1, who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Has ceased from sin. What does he mean by that? I think there are two ways of understanding this. I think both are true. I know both are true. And I think both apply here. I think maybe Peter is saying a couple of things by this. So let me present you with two things. And this is in your outline before you if you happen to follow along in your bulletins there on the reverse side of the order of service. Number one, I think he's saying by this that we as believers are dead to sin. By saying we have ceased from sin, I think he is expressing here the same idea that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 6. Paul talks there about being dead to sin as believers. Paul talks about the fact that, in making a similar point, I think, in Romans chapter 6, Paul explains that those who are baptized into Christ have been baptized, look at my arms once again, as I did last week, baptized into his death and then raised again in newness of life. And so Paul goes on to explain that that means that we who are in Christ are dead to sin, are dead to sin. And by that he means not that we are sinless, but we are no longer under the dominion, under the power of sin, as we were when we were outside of Christ. When we are outside of Christ, we are in the dominion and the domain and under the power of sin. But in Christ, though we are not sinless, nevertheless, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. And that's why Paul, still talking about Paul in Romans chapter 6, that's why he goes on and says, by way of application of this truth, he says, here's what you need to do then. You need to understand this. You need to reckon yourselves, I believe the old King James said. You need to reckon yourself. You need to consider yourself. You need to understand that you are no longer a slave to sin. That's what we mean by being under its dominion. You were a slave to it, but you're a slave to it no longer. That was Paul. That was Romans chapter 6, where Paul uses the language of being dead to sin. In Peter, I think, 1 Peter, I think Peter is making a similar point. So now back in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think Peter is making a similar point here. that those who are in Christ, having died with him, are no longer under sin's dominion, no longer subject to its power. Do we live sinlessly? No, of course not. But we need to understand that we are no longer held captive to, no longer under the power, no longer under the dominion of sin. And therefore, he says, in Peter's language, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Listen to how he goes on from there and explains that. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now we have this opportunity to choose not to live in sin, because we are no longer under its dominion. But now we can live in accordance with, he says in verse 2, the will of God. So I think first of all of these two points, I think first of all Peter's making a similar point to what Paul makes in Romans chapter 6, that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. I said there is two things that Peter means, I think, by talking about ceasing from sin. Before I talk about the second one, let me, as I often like to do, make very clear where I'm getting this idea of dead to sin, where I'm getting this idea from in Peter. It's fine for me to turn to Romans chapter 6 and explain it from there, but we want to see it right here in the text. Well, first of all, actually, I didn't intend to necessarily say this. I think verse 2 goes on to explain it, as I just made the comment a moment ago, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I think that partially right there confirms this idea that by saying we've ceased from sin, that Peter's talking about this idea of no longer being under his dominion. But there's two other reasons why I would suggest that's what Peter's saying here. Two other reasons why I suggest that Peter's talking about being dead to sin, as Paul does. Number one reason, Peter said it before. Flip back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24, and Peter says something very similar to what I've just been talking about. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says, who, Jesus Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, in order that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. Isn't that exactly what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 6? So Peter said this before, and I think, stick with me here, folks, I think that's what he's again saying in chapter 4. He's just using different language. He's talking about the fact that we've ceased from sin in that we have died to sin. There's one other reason. Just bear with me here for a second or two longer. There's another reason why I think that's what Peter is saying here. And that is, if you consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, Paul illustrates this truth. How? He illustrates this truth of being dead to sin and being alive to righteousness and to newness of life. He illustrates it and speaks of it being illustrated in baptism. Here we go. What did Peter just talk about a couple of verses earlier? Ignore the chapter divisions which have been inserted. And just a couple of verses earlier, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves as baptism. And we talked about baptism last week. So for that reason also, that Peter is fresh off of talking about baptism himself, and it's still in his mind, for those few reasons, I think that Peter, when he talks about ceasing from sin and has ceased from sin, he's talking about this idea that we as believers are indeed dead to sin. We're no longer under its dominion. Okay, that's the first way we can understand cease from sin. The second reason, and I'll be much more brief with this, because really it's different, but it's not different. It's almost the flip side of the same coin. And in your outline, I've called this evidence. Evidence. I think there's also another point that Peter's making when he talks about that those who have suffered in the flesh, verse 1, has ceased from sin. I think there's another point that he's making here. And the second point has to do with evidence. And here we go. I think that Peter is saying that the believer who suffers for doing right, for that is what he's been talking about, who suffers for doing right, who suffers for bearing the name of Christ, that is, who pursues righteousness, who pursues Christ, even if it means suffering, that by that suffering and by that willingness to go through suffering to pursue Christ, even if it means suffering, that one is indicating by that and giving evidence by that that he is in Christ, he or she is in Christ, and that they are indeed no longer, as we just spoke of, under the dominion of sin. So this willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, gives evidence also to the fact that we are no longer under the dominion of sin. And I think Peter's making that point as well as we work through this. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Peter continues on now in verses 3 through 5, and he goes on to say the following: For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says quite straightforward, we've spent enough time there. What will we say today? Been there, done that. Peter says, I've spent enough time there. I've spent enough time living my life as an unbeliever in that way, pursuing this long list of sins that Peter lists here. We don't need to consider each one of these in detail, each one of these sins that Peter mentions. He mentions lewdness, lust, drunkenness, etc., etc., because I don't think his intent is not that we consider each one in detail. He's talking about these and listing these, and he could go on and list many more as a whole, simply to summarize what it means to walk, as he puts it in my New King James, walk in the way of the Gentiles, but really by that he means walk as an unbeliever, as one who has not yet been saved, not yet a believer in Christ, not yet a follower of Christ. And he summarizes it with these lists, but really he's just saying, we've spent enough time there. You don't need to raise your hand for this. Please don't raise your hand for this. Please don't raise your hand for this. But in all seriousness, how many of you here this morning who are in Christ, who are believers, would look back on some sort of past life and look at that and view that as wasted years? If you would look back on your life in that way, I'm glad. That's the way we should look back. We should not be looking back longingly as the children of Israel look back and wish they could return to Egypt. We should not be looking back in that way. We should be looking back and saying with Peter, I spent enough time in that. Those were wasted years. And praise be to God, this is the course that is set before me now. There's a newspaper, I won't mention the newspaper, I won't mention specifics here, but there's a newspaper that I used to read on occasion. And this newspaper had, I think it was a weekly feature in presumably the obituary section, and it was called Lives Lived. And in that section, I often would read it because it was very interesting reading, very poignant reading, and it would often be, it'd be similar to an obituary, but it'd be a longer article written usually by a child, a son, a daughter, about usually a parent, perhaps an aunt, an uncle, something like that, who had passed away, and it would just describe their life and little details of that life that someone might not have normally expected or suspected, but about how that person had a tremendous impact upon the writer of the article. And it was called Lives Lived. As I say, it was wonderful reading, interesting reading, poignant reading, and I enjoy doing that. There was another periodical, Canadian periodical, that often also had a similar sort of feature. But there was a little bit of a different flavor to it. Often these articles would, again, feature people who had passed away, but they would often be younger. And they would often have died tragically young, often in pursuing a particularly loved activity like skiing or power boating or whatever, and some tragic occurrence had taken their life. And here's my point here. Here's my point that I've been getting at here. That all of these activities that would be described as being loved by these individuals in this latter period, the second periodical, whereby they caused the loss of their life, all of these activities, at least on the whole, were good activities, were good gifts from God, good gifts from God to be enjoyed, to be rejoiced in, and to be enjoyed. But they are to be enjoyed as good gifts from God. But the tragedy of these situations in this second periodical, as I saw it, was that these people lived purely for these activities. That was their life. The consuming passion of our life need not be sinful, as in the list that's given here in chapter 4, verse 3. The consuming passion of our life need not be sinful to add up to and represent a wasted life. Wasted time and a wasted life. If that good gift from God becomes an idol in our lives. And so Peter here is warning us, Peter specifically is warning us not to turn back to that prior way of life, but to continue to move forward. For turning back is returning to a wasted life, but to press on, as Paul would say. Press on, Peter also says here. But I have added to that, that that wasted life is not only, need not only be a life of sin, but a life of anything where God is replaced by an idol. We continue on because Peter continues on. And he talks about the response of one's unbelieving friends as we turn from that prior way of life and turn to this way of life. And our unbelieving friends, Peter says in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them. I love that phrase. That's in my New King James, but we use that phrase today. We talk about running with people and running with the gang. And in describing these sorts of things, they think it's strange that you no longer run with them. In other words, what's with Craig? What's with Bev? What's with Carmen? Our friends might say. What's with any one of you who are believers here this morning? Our friends from that past life might and should really say that of us. That's what Peter is saying here. And beyond that, not only are they surprised, what's with Craig? But then they become hostile, ultimately speaking evil of you, because you no longer run with them, as my New King James says. As we move to a conclusion, and we will do so momentarily, but as we move there, I need to make one more point from verses 3 through 5, which will pave the way to that conclusion. There's one more thing that he says in verse 5 regarding these people. They continue on in this way of life. Don't run with them. Don't go back to that. Continue on this way. They'll be surprised that you no longer run with them. They'll speak hostile of you, but continue on this path, he says. Don't waste your life, he says. Don't waste your life. But he goes on and says something more about those who continue in that way. And he says the following in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You may recall from last week in chapter 3, verse 22, we talked about the fact that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. And Peter talks about that in verse 22 of chapter 3. And we talked about that last week as part of the victory, the victorious proclamation of who Christ is his exaltation to the right hand of God. And we talked about that last week. Now, Peter adds to that, and I add to that, that part of that exaltation to the right hand of God is exaltation to the place of judge. And that's what Peter is telling us this week, just a few verses later in verse 5 of chapter 4. That Christ has been exalted to the right hand, and as such, all powers are subject to him. As we said last week, he is Lord of all. And now he adds this week, he is also judge of all. Judge of all. A couple of weeks ago now, going back a couple of weeks, we talked about the wrath of God. And I suggested to you at that time that the wrath of God is one topic that really the world doesn't want to hear of at all, wants nothing of. It irks them to no end if we talk about God having wrath. They will have no part of that. Well, it is exactly similar in that parallel topic to the wrath of God, that parallel topic of the judgment of God. The world doesn't want to hear about this. This is not a welcome message if you proclaim to the world the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But there it is. There it is. God is wrathful against sin. God will judge sin. God will judge sin. It is a subject that the world will not hear of. They'll cover their ears. They'll mock. They'll do all three. But here it is. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The living and the dead. Then he goes on in verse 6 and says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead." The gospel was preached to those who are dead. What does Peter mean by that? How was the gospel preached to those who are dead? To those who are dead. Well, now we come to the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion of our morning, the conclusion of the matter. For I want to talk to you now, in conclusion, from verse 6, of the purpose of gospel preaching. The purpose of gospel preaching. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So first of all, what does Peter mean when he talks about the gospel preached to those who are dead? Well, if you stick with me here, folks, and if you remember a little bit from last week, you might be tempted to think, as many people interpret this, and this may very well be right. I'm going to suggest a different tact here, a different approach, a different understanding. But some would say that what Peter is saying here when he talks about the gospel being preached also to those who are dead, that they would link back in chapter 3 with what we talked about last week, when in verse 19 of chapter 3, it talks about Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. And they link these two verses together, the spirits in prison, those who are dead, and interpret chapter 4, what we're dealing with this week, in that way, that Peter is again referencing the same thing that we talked about last week. That may be the case, it may be the case, but I think there's a much more simple explanation to this. In chapter 4, verse 6, when he talks about the gospel being preached to those who are dead. He didn't say the gospel being preached to those who were dead. He says the gospel being preached to those who are dead. In other words, the gospel was preached to them, they responded to the gospel, and then they died. Then they died. They are now dead, but they were living when they had the gospel preached to them. They have now died. Why do I think that, for one thing, it's a more simple explanation. But the other reason is, this was a great concern to the early church and to the believers to whom Peter is writing. Remember, they don't have this yet. They don't have the completion of the canon of Scripture yet. And there's all sorts of questions that the early believers had that you and I might not have, simply because, not that we're smarter than them, but we have the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures. And we've had 2,000 years of the church and the fellowship of believers around God's Word, helping us to understand what the Scriptures are saying here. What the Scriptures are saying. So I think what Peter is saying here is actually not that. He's addressing a concern that was the concern of his readers. And that is, what about these people who died? Christ hasn't returned yet. And there's these believers, Uncle Jim or whoever, has died and passed away. What's happened to him? And so Peter's reassuring him, as Paul does to the Thessalonians, and reassures them about those who have already died before Christ has returned. And this is a question in their mind. So Peter makes it clear that those who had the gospel preached to them, who came to faith in Christ and have now died, that this is the reason why they had the gospel preached to them, that they might stand in judgment, that they might be even now in the presence of God, that though judgment is sure for all, that nevertheless, because of Christ, eternal life is sure for those individuals. And that is why the gospel was preached to them. Finally, in conclusion, what do we take from all this? Two things. Peter talks about the gospel being preached. Sunday by Sunday, that's what I endeavor to do here. Sunday by Sunday, that's what Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, and week by week and day by day, that's what Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church attempts to do in this community, is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. To point to Christ. That's why we are here. That's why we exist. That's what we're all about. Why? Why do I do that? Why do we do that? Why, to use Peter's language, why is the gospel preached? Why was it preached to those who've now gone before and have died and gone before us? Why is the gospel preached to us now? Two reasons in conclusion. These are both from the text. Reason number one, because of this life. Reason number two, because of the life to come. Reason number one, because of this life. That your life here and now, to go back to that previous point, and this is why I spent that time on it, that your life here and now be not wasted. Be not wasted. For as we said 10 minutes ago or whenever it was, it is possible through either the pursuit of sinful pleasures, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, or as I said, even by making an idol out of one of God's good gifts, it's possible for us to utterly waste our lives, to build a life of wood, hay, and stubble, as Paul would say, to live a life of vanity, as Ecclesiastes would say, to live a wasted life. And therefore, we preach the gospel, that that not be the case. We preach the gospel for this life. We preach the gospel for the next life. Number two, so that we preach the gospel so that you might stand in the day of judgment. For judgment is sure. Judgment is coming. Judgment is sure. That's what the text says. The world may not believe this, the world may not accept this, but judgment is coming. And therefore, we preach the gospel. That, remember last week, that like Noah, you might move through the waters of judgment and emerge preserved through the waters of judgment. That as illustrated in baptism, you might emerge out of the waters to newness of life. That because you are in Christ, you will not only go into the grave with him, but you will come out of the grave with him. You will be raised with him also. And that ultimately, you will be exalted and reign with him. Reign with him. Not because of you, but because of Christ. That's why we preach the gospel. For this life and for the next. We preach it to unbelievers. We preach it to unbelievers that they not waste their life now, and then more than that, infinitely more than that, as dreadful as that is, that they might know life forevermore. We preach it to believers, as Peter does here, as a reminder, as an encouragement, as a hope, the hope that we have that only the gospel brings. So why do I do what I do? Why do we do what we do? That's why. Now, what about you? As one who has the gospel preached to you week after week after week, how do you respond to that? My prayer, my urging, is that you respond for life, here and now, and also the life to come. Let's pray.